Thank you, choir, for your ministry to us. And the message of the song today was powerful. All week long, I've been singing the song from last week as well. And we're really blessed to have the music ministry that we have here. Another key ministry of our church has wrapped up this last week. Friday was the last day of school for this school year for Killian Hill Christian School. Of course, not everybody at our church is directly associated with our school. We have those who are in public school. We have those who homeschool. We have those who have students in the Christian school, some who teach in the Christian school. And so our relationship to the school is varied. But the Christian school is one of the most significant ministries that we have as a church. And that's what God has called us to do. And I love that. I love the opportunities that it affords for us. This year has been one in which we've seen the Lord do some exciting things. I know it's been a wearying year, and our schedule had several added things to it. But we came in the last few months, and we've heard numerous professions of faith, some during baptisms, some just during testimonies, rejoicing in what God has done. Lynn had opportunities to lead students to the Lord. Tobea sent me emails a couple of times telling me that students from her class, as a result of a chapel or a special meeting or some other opportunity, had trusted Christ as Savior. And then, of course, the testimony that we heard on Monday night from Alice was a particular blessing. And I shared that with you in an email. I hope you've had a chance to see that. And at the end of the year, we just say, Lord, thank you for answering prayers for us, and thank you for extending your kingdom through the ministry that we have every day on the hill. Those of you associated with the school, you need a break. And I know most of you are about to get out of here for a much needed vacation. But I want to express to you as your pastor and as a parent of students, my gratitude for you. Those of you who are in some way are associated with school, maybe administration or teacher or at various times through the year, perhaps you were a substitute teacher. But those of you who ministered at Killian Hill Christian School this year, would you stand, please, and just allow us to express our gratitude to you for a job well done. Thank you. Continue to pray that the seed that has been planted will come to fruition. Thank you for that good ministry. Just a couple of announcements that I need to mention to you. And then we are going to be in John chapter 4 if you want to start turning in that direction. Lori asked me to remind you that for those of you who are interested in a study Bible, the Christian bookstore that served our community for, I think, 40 years, Cornerstone, is that correct? Mr. Haynes owned that. They are no longer in business, but they did the kindness to our church of offering us a collection of study Bibles. The ESV study Bible is one that I use often, and I use it online and just in different places. Some of you carry that. It's a big Bible. But that has been provided to us at a discount. And we don't profit at all from this, but it's something that we wanted to make available to you. If you would like to get an ESV study Bible, just for your own edification, then you can see my wife, Lori, and she would be happy to get you details about that. And again, we're kind of just the middleman offering something that we hope will be of help to you. And then also, as announced today after the service, if you would like to get the latest Gospel Meditations book, Gospel Meditations for the Hurting went out in the last month. And if you would like to take advantage of that, they'll be available in the lobby between the service and Sunday school. And if that can be a blessing to you or others, that's great. I hope it will be. John chapter 4 is, I think, my favorite passage of Scripture. When I'm thinking about nothing, I often think about John chapter 4. And the Lord sometimes gives me opportunities to minister the word elsewhere. And I appreciate the liberty to do that. I appreciate your prayers and encouragement as I have opportunities to do that. I often will preach John 4 if I've never preached John 4 in that place. but I've never preached it here at Killian Hill. And I want to meditate through this great passage with you for the next 3 weeks. The fourth week from now will be kind of a unique Sunday when following our soccer camp, when we have such a great outpouring of energy and compassion and interest in the community around us by hosting the camp and hosting parents, giving them the gospel all week long. Rather than wrapping up soccer camp on Friday night, as we usually do, we're going to try to bridge the gap between the soccer field and the auditorium, and we're going to finish up soccer camp and give awards and encourage people back on Sunday morning. So it will be a little bit chaotic, but it will give us a chance to try to encourage newcomers to come in and worship with us, or maybe not worship, maybe come and observe and hear and trust Christ so that they can worship in the future. So pray about that, and everything we can do when we have an opportunity to leverage our influence, maybe just adjust our calendar a little bit to get people onto the hill to hear the preaching of the word, we're going to take that opportunity. So we're kind of between series, and it gives us the opportunity to meditate on this great passage. Jesus had so many interactions with individual people, and we would hear him at times teaching multitudes. But I think our Savior's most effective and enduring work was when he was interacting with individual people. John chapter 4 gives us the most extensive dialogue that Jesus had with a sinner. And it happens to be a Samaritan woman. Sometimes we call her the woman at the well. One commentator calls her the bad Samaritan. We're familiar with the good Samaritan. This is the bad Samaritan. She has become a dear friend to me as I've studied her life and how the Lord Jesus interacted with her and met her need. And there are several reasons for that. Most significantly is that I relate to her. When I read about her confusion, I read about her past, her shame, when I read about her thirst, instead of seeing myself as Jesus needing to reach people like that, I actually see myself as someone like that who needs to be reached and was reached by the Lord Jesus. I identify with this woman. And maybe some of you have heard me make this statement when I'm talking about John chapter 4. I am a Samaritan woman. I see myself in her story. I'm a Samaritan woman. Now, that can be a little bit awkward. One time when I was at Tri-County Bible Church, a lady had left her purse in the high school where we met. I couldn't leave it there all week, so on my way out the door, I grabbed the purse. I was going to walk it out to the church van, and a man saw me and he said, "Pastor, you are taking the Samaritan woman thing entirely too far." All right, well, I am a lot like the Samaritan woman spiritually. What we have in John chapter 4 is a microcosm of what God is doing in the world. There is a sense in which this single chapter contains for Killian Hill Baptist Church every component of ministry that God has called us to be engaged in. We're going to see this woman go from someone who is an outcast with a terrible sinful past, deep-rooted needs. We're going to see her engaged by the Lord Jesus. She's going to be evangelized, and he creatively brings her to a gospel awareness, pointing to himself as the Messiah, the awaited one, the Savior. We're going to see him go from that point to discussing worship with her. And it might feel random that in the middle of John 4, as Jesus is evangelizing a woman, they have a conversation about worship in spirit and in truth. Sometimes I think when we're engaged in worship wars, you know, we're talking about whether we want to be traditional or contemporary. And we come to John 4 and we take this passage and we say worship should be in spirit and in truth. And it's true. But it didn't come in a book about worship or music styles. It came in a conversation with a real person in history. Jesus was talking to this woman, not only about how thirsty her soul was, but how God's greater design for her was to save her and make out of a sinner a worshiper. So Jesus takes this woman and changes her from a rebel into one who is ready to worship God because she's been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even then, the passage doesn't end. This woman becomes one of the most effective evangelists in the Scriptures. In fact, you have this juxtaposition where the disciples had just gone into the Samaritan village and they're buying lunch. All right, so you have these Jewish disciples going into Samaritan village. It's probably tense. Everybody's probably looking each other over disapprovingly. They get lunch. They come back. They're surprised that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. And when Jesus has finally brought her to a point of faith and conversion, Jesus starts talking to the disciples. The woman goes away. And the very people that the disciples had just missed, the woman's going to go back and evangelize. She's been saved for a matter of minutes, but she tells people, I don't understand everything, but you have to meet this man. And through her testimony, God brings an entire village to salvation. Revival falls in what to the Jews would have been the most unlikely place, to a hated village of Samaria. So we go from a woman who is lost to a woman who is evangelized and is saved, to a woman who is turned into a worshiper for the glory of God, to a woman who evangelizes. And at the end of the passage, the Samaritans, who are used to being disdained by Jews, have met the Jewish Messiah, and they say, we know indeed that you are the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. Not even just of the Samaritans. Jesus is the Savior of the world. What is God doing in the world? John 4 really encapsulates all of it. I love the passage. I'm looking forward to studying it with you. Let's read today John 4, verses 1 through 26. I want you to read it with fresh eyes, all right? Pretend that you don't know the story. Pretend that you don't know what's going to happen. And line by line, let's see how Jesus engages Samaritan women like you and like me. And he saves us. And he changes us. He makes worshipers and evangelists. John chapter 4, this is the word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Okay, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, we have Jesus leaving southern Israel. He's traveling up to Galilee, to northern Israel. And between southern Israel and northern Israel lies the region of Samaria. Okay, Samaritans are hated. I'm probably not going to get to this later, so let's just remind you. Samaritans are kind of half-breeds. They are Jews, but in history, because of the defeat at the hands of the Assyrian, they were forced to intermarry. So they became people that racially were half-breeds. Religiously, they invented a new religion that believed only the Pentateuch, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. And they were close enough to the Jews, but different enough from the Jews that they were hated. And to call someone a Samaritan was considered a great insult. In fact, Jesus was called a Samaritan in a term of great derision. Okay, so Jesus is traveling from the south to the north, and he's going to travel through the region of Samaria. He left Judea, verse 3, departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. So it's the heat of the day. Jesus had been walking. Jesus is tired and thirsty. Even let that sink into your head. Jesus, the creator of the world, who with a word makes everything, has become flesh. And God is tired. And God is thirsty. And he's sitting beside a well, wearied. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that's the Samaritans, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I think that's the moment when she prayed and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, was born again. An amazing passage. Start out very simply with this point. Jesus seeks the lost. Jesus seeks the lost. He sees a Samaritan woman coming in the heat of the day to this well to gather water. And weary as he was, Jesus is never so weary that he's going to neglect the need of a lost soul. So weary as he was, he still is going to be about his Father's business. We read later in the passage at the conclusion of what we read that the Father is seeking worshipers, and Jesus on the Father's behalf is seeking for those who are lost. Jesus seeks the lost. He initiated and pursued a relationship with the Samaritan woman entirely in spite of herself. Do you understand this? What about this woman would make her the object of Jesus' affection? Why would Jesus set his love on this woman? Why was he determined to save her as opposed to somebody else? Reminds me of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. And if Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. If Jesus can save this Samaritan woman, he can save anybody. And we know this, there's nothing about this woman that commends her to God. Okay, everything about her is wrong, and Jesus loves her anyway. Now, however you come to understand God's sovereign love and his election and his initiating work in the heart, however you work out your system, you have to say God loves people entirely in spite of themselves. Nothing good about her. And Jesus was determined to have her. He pursued her. And it's not inaccurate to say he pursued her because she was running away. Jesus had to go through Samaria. And technically, he could have gone around Samaria. I don't think he just geographically had to go through Samaria, but he had a divine appointment with this woman at this time because he was determined to save her. Jesus loves us in spite of us. And his love for us is relentless. Throughout this conversation, Jesus is trying to win her, and she is determined to stay lost. You know, he's going to ask her if she wants a drink, and she kind of blows him off and says, "You don't even have a pot." And Jesus replies and says, "If you knew who I am, you would ask me for living water." Isn't that the key? If people only knew what Jesus could do for them, they would ask. And Jesus says, "I'm going to inform you. I'm going to tell you what I could do for you." Jesus seeks the lost. She is evasive. She's dodging. When he puts his finger on the pulse of her life and says, "I want you to go get your husband," it sounds like a random thing. She says, "Give me the water so that I can have a drink." And Jesus says, "Go get your husband." You say, where did that come from? She asked Jesus to meet her deepest need, and Jesus is about to do it. Go get your husband. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about your past. Let's talk about your sin. And she evades and she says, "Well, I'm not married." She dodges and Jesus pursues yet again. Isn't this the story of the entire Bible? God pursues dirty, confused, evasive rebels like her and me and you. I mean, way back in Eden, Jesus is seeking the lost. Adam and Eve sin, and their response to sin is to do what? They run away from God. They're not seeking after God. There's none who seek after God. They want to see God like a criminal wants to see a police officer. They're running the other way, and God pursues them. God always is the initiator. And they're evasive, and they try to cover their own sin with this leaf garment. God is determined to have them. He questions them, and he points out their sin, just like he does here. Jesus pursues this woman in spite of herself, pursuing a woman who is a social pariah. All right, now imagine this lady, and part of why I love this passage so much is because I've meditated often on her condition. Why is this woman going by herself in the heat of the day to the well? Because she is a social pariah. You imagine you live in a small town and you've been married 5 times. And now she's shacked up with someone else living in sin. You probably don't want to see a lot of ladies from the village. I mean, mercy, you might run into one of the wives of the 5 men or their mom or their sister. Right. She's an outcast from among her own people. And you don't get much lower than that. If you are an outcast from the outcast Samaritans, that is low. And Jesus loves her in spite of her. He crossed multiple boundaries to get to her. That's why this is so good for churches like ours. Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He loves Samaritan women. Now, in John chapter 3, who did Jesus talk to? In John 3, Jesus had another evangelistic conversation, and someone else came to faith in Christ. And who was that in John 3? Nicodemus. Who could be more different from Nicodemus than the Samaritan woman? Side by side in the Scriptures, we have this record where Jesus reaches out to Nicodemus, who comes by night and he's kind of cowardly, but he knows there's something Jesus has that he is lacking. Nicodemus is a man. The Samaritan woman is a woman. I know I came up with that insight myself. Women are not respected. They're not appreciated. They're almost considered property. When the disciples come back from town, they're shocked that Jesus is talking to the woman. Instead of a man, he's talking to a woman. Nicodemus is respected. He's not just a teacher in Israel. He is the teacher in Israel. We go from his respect to her being this outcast. She's reviled by society. And Jesus reaches to both of them. He's a Pharisee. She's a divorcee multiple times. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He believes in the Old Testament. She believes only in the Pentateuch. And they have this perversion of the truth of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus reaches both of them. A missionary friend of mine named J.D. Crowley says that the cross is a dagger in the heart of racism. Who did Jesus come to reach? Sinners like Nicodemus. And sinners like the Samaritan woman. And the ground is level at the cross. Nicodemus is as needy as she is. In fact, what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus is interested in conversing with him about religion. And Jesus just cuts to the chase and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. What's another way of saying that? When he says you must be born again, what's he saying? Hey, religious man. You are dead. You have no life. To be born again means to get spiritual life. He says, Nicodemus, you've been born once and you have a beating heart, but you're spiritually dead. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how respected you are. You're a dead man, but I can give you life. Samaritan woman, you're thirsty and needy, but I can give you satisfaction. What a Savior we have. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a dagger in the heart of racism. Who are we trying to reach? Killian Hill, who are we trying to reach? Sinners. Nicodemus type sinners. Samaritan women type sinners. And everybody in between. Trying to reach the people that God puts in our path. The people that God surrounds our church with. I don't care if they're men or women or old or young or white collar or blue collar. I don't care if they're respectable or if they come in half drunk. God has called us to reach people. And he gives us a beautiful demonstration of that in John chapter 4. Her question is probably a little bit snarky. Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? You know, she's kind of hostile. But she understands Jesus is not what people expect. He crossed geographical boundaries to get to her. He crossed racial boundaries to get to her. Social boundaries, gender boundaries, religious boundaries, intellectual boundaries. I mean, they are very different. He's going to tell her, you don't even know what you're doing. You're ignorant in how you try to worship. To some degree, he crosses moral boundaries. Not that he becomes a sinner. But he's not afraid to engage a sinner. Just put it this way. Jesus isn't afraid that by talking to this woman, his reputation is going to be sullied. Jesus believed his holiness was more contagious than her sinfulness. He engaged sinners. And this wasn't one time in his life. Jesus spent his whole ministry doing this. I mean, what kind of people did Jesus talk to? Naked demoniacs who had been cutting themselves and were the scourge of the region that they inhabited. Blind beggars. People with leprosy who were hated. And Jesus didn't just talk to them. He would touch them and heal them. He would bring ability and strength to lame people. He would heal a man with a withered hand. He ministered to everybody, but he especially was interested in those who were outcasts. It's the kind of Savior we have. Sometimes we picture Jesus as though he kind of has a furrowed brow. He looks with disapproval on everyone. He's holier than thou. Listen to me. Jesus is holier than thou. If there's anybody in history that could take on that air, it's Jesus. And yet Jesus, the holy creator of the world, in him there is no darkness at all. He loved to engage notorious sinners. prostitutes, women taken in adultery. And he would pursue their soul to save them. And that's good news. Because you're a Samaritan woman. Well, Pastor, I've never been divorced. No, maybe that's not your sin issue, but you have sin issues that you're ashamed of. You have sin issues that you evade and nobody knows about, and you'd like to keep the skeletons in your closet. You're sinners. Jesus loves you. Jesus seeks you. He doesn't only seek her. When Jesus pursues somebody, he wins. He was more determined to save her than she was to be lost. So he just kept pursuing relentlessly. Jesus seeks those who are lost, and Jesus saves those who are sinful. I love in John 3:17, if you want to look at the previous chapter, John 3:16 gives the gospel in such a pure form, but it leans into verse 17 that says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." God's interest in sending Christ was not to go around where Jesus would be pointing his finger in people's faces and condemning them. Jesus came to save sinners. Should affect the attitude of the church. Many people think about churches like ours, and they think churches like ours are here to condemn. Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And the irony of that is, instead of coming to condemn sinners, Jesus came to be condemned in the place of sinners. Jesus can say in John 8 to the woman taken in adultery, he can say, "Neither do I condemn you." And the reason is not that he just lets her off the hook and he doesn't deal with sin. He doesn't condemn her because he knew he would take her sin on himself and be condemned in her place through the vicarious atonement. Jesus would bear our sins on his body on the tree. And now he says to sinners, "Neither do I condemn you. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine." Jesus saves the sinner. So he's discussing her need with her. He starts talking about water. And it takes a while. It's kind of comical as he talks to her. He says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "How can you ask me to give a drink? Aren't you prejudiced against me?" Can you imagine? Jesus lived in a society where there was a time where Jews and Samaritans couldn't drink from the same drinking fountain. How weird is that? All right, we kind of understand that. Jesus pokes a hole in all of these prejudices. And he says, I'm going to have none of that. Give me a drink from your cup, and I'm fine with that. And the woman's surprised. They start talking about water, and Jesus says, "Now, I'm asking you for this water to quench my physical thirst, but I could give to you living water." Well, how are you going to do that? You don't even have a vessel. You don't have a pot. No bucket. How are you going to give me a drink? Jesus says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman's interest is piqued. She says that she would like to have it. But what are you talking about? You're living water? Are you better? You have water that's better than this? This is Jacob's well. This has been here for a millennium. Our father Jacob gave us to that. You have better water than this? Jesus says to her in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him." This is an internal thing. Will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And finally, the woman is less hostile and she says, "Sir, give me this water." And she's getting it. Until she says, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." John has all kinds of conversations like this. In John 2, Jesus said to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, "Destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days." And they think he's talking about the temple and he's talking about his body. In John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I be born again? I'm a big man. Can I go back into my mother's womb? And he misses it. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You've been born of the water, but I want you to be born of the Spirit. Jesus says to this woman that I have water that you will never thirst again. And she's thinking physical and he's talking spiritual. We're going to get to John chapter 6, and Jesus is going to tell a multitude of Jews that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they take him literally, and he's speaking figuratively, and they keep missing the point. Jesus says to this woman, stop talking about physical water. I can satisfy your soul. She's interested. Give me this water. And now Jesus goes for the jugular and he says, go call your husband. He's going to expose her sinfulness. He's going to reveal to her. He knows everything she's ever done, as she will testify in the city. He exposes her immorality. She's immoral and she needs to be forgiven. You say, wait, I thought Jesus was gracious. If he's so gracious, if he doesn't condemn, why does he bring up her sin? Yeah, Jesus brings up her sin so he can remove her sin. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He makes her come face to face with who she is. And then he's going to offer her salvation. Jesus saves sinful people. She's immoral and she needs forgiveness. But we'll end today on this point. I think many people misunderstand the Samaritan woman. You say, man, she must have been some kind of Elizabeth Taylor. You know, she just was kind of loose. She had no morals. She would use a man and discard that man and use another man and discard that man. You know, this woman is so sinful. She needs cleansing. Jesus didn't say, I have water that can cleanse you. What did he say? I have water that can quench you, can satisfy you. I'm not saying she wasn't sinful. She was sinful. But when Jesus talked to her, he said her greatest need was that she was thirsty. She was thirsty. What do you mean she was thirsty? Were you here last week for our study in Ecclesiastes? We talked about how people can't get satisfaction. They always want more. They try to fill this hole in their hearts. There's a God-shaped hole in their hearts, and they try to fill it. And Solomon, in his inspired testimony, says, I tried to fill the hole in my heart with success and work and education. I tried partying. I tried women. I tried family. And everything is vain. I hated my life. I wish I had been a stillborn. I'm miserable. That's Solomon. And his story is her story. She wasn't just wicked. This is one of the most pathetic characters in all of Scripture. How does a Samaritan woman get married and divorced 5 times? You understand the culture of the day. We already said that women were almost treated like luggage. You know, they're owned. They're used. They don't have a lot of rights. They don't have a lot of freedom. When we have divorce questions of the day, the Pharisees would come to Jesus and they would argue about divorce. They weren't talking about their wives having the right to divorce them. I mean, that's unthinkable. They're talking about whether they have a right to discard their wives and replace them with a better model. This woman is not somebody who probably left 5 husbands. Now picture it this way. She's thirsty. She's looking for satisfaction. She's looking for the meaning of life. For this lady, it wasn't drugs, alcohol, money. You know what it was? It was family. That is not such a horrible thing. What I really want from the world to make me happy. From girlhood, she has this dream. I just want to meet a man that will love me and take care of me. And we'll have a family together. And that will make me satisfied. She meets a man and she gets married. And she's still thirsty. and they don't live happily ever after. And whatever the man was like, he could not fill the hole in her heart. He couldn't quench the thirst of her soul. And this man who she was counting on to be godlike to her, of course failed her. And eventually, he's tired of her. He kicks her to the curb. And she's there and she's devastated. And she's thirsty. And another man comes along and he says, "Hey, I'm interested in you." Yeah, is she attractive? I don't know. She had five husbands. He's interested in her. He says, "Come and marry me." And she's probably a little bit apprehensive, but she says, "This is the dream of my life. What I really need is the right man. And this will quench my thirst." And she gets married again. And again, she's disappointed. And again, she's rejected and kicked to the curb. And it happens a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. This woman isn't just wicked. This is one of the saddest characters in Scripture. This is pathetic. And finally, a man comes to her and he says, "I am not marrying you for a sixth time. But you can come live with me." And she's broken and she says, "I might as well give it a try. I'm thirsty. And maybe this time I'll get satisfied." Jesus comes to her. He doesn't ignore her sin. But when he offers her salvation, he doesn't say cleansing. He says, "I can satisfy you. You're looking for something that only I can give." For the people that surround you, it might not be men. It might not be women. It might be work. It might be money. It might be vacations. It might be houses. But they're all Samaritan women who are trying to find satisfaction, and they'll never find it until they find the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His great mercy, He comes to this woman, and instead of driving her away in righteous indignation, Jesus comes to this sinful, thirsty, desperate woman. And He offers her salvation. He seeks her. And He saves her. And He satisfies her. This is our Savior. Jesus Christ is omni-gracious. He's so merciful. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not extinguish a smoking flax. He's so gentle. He comes to this lady. He offers her salvation. And she accepts. He seeks, He saves, He satisfies. Isn't this a brilliant passage? Especially if you see yourself as a Samaritan woman. Isaiah 55 offers this invitation. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Come to me," Jesus says, "and get a drink. I will satisfy you." Jeremiah 2:13, God laments over His people. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The whole world is rejecting the living water of Jesus Christ, and they're going after these broken cisterns that will never satisfy. Not their work, not their pleasure, not their church, not this church, only Jesus. Revelation 22 is wrapping up the entirety of the canon of Scripture. And Revelation 22 ends with this invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Spirit of God and the redeemed, the church, us, we're compelling people, we're calling out to them and saying, "Come, and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We sing songs based on this passage. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. But then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up and make me whole. I'm a Samaritan woman. I run and Jesus chases me down. I sin and Jesus offers me forgiveness instead of condemnation. And I am thirsty. And Jesus offers me the water of life to satisfy my soul. If you're a Christian today, this is the truth of God being presented to you again. And I urge you, don't dismiss it and say, well, I'm glad I've been saved. Do you know how many saved people are seeking to be satisfied by something else? I mean, I'm glad I got saved, but man, I'm just so miserable and dissatisfied. I'm looking for something to fill my soul. You need Jesus as much today as you did the first time you prayed to trust Him as your Savior. Stop looking outside of you. Stop looking around the world looking for soul satisfaction. You need to be satisfied with Jesus. In a group this size, there must be someone. You listen to this and you say, man, that is like my story. My heart aches. I'm thirsty. And I keep getting what I think I want and I keep getting thirstier still. You need Jesus. He will forgive your sins and He will satisfy the thirst of your soul. Right where you're seated today, you can just pray simply. Say, Jesus, I know about as much as this Samaritan woman. I know I'm thirsty. I know You promise to quench that thirst. I know that You're the Savior. Jesus, save me. Help me. Have mercy on me. Quench the thirsting of my soul. Jesus delights to do that. Maybe even the reason that you're sitting here today is because Jesus is in pursuit of you. Don't run away. Pray, trust Him, find salvation, find deep, deep satisfaction that only Jesus can give. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You seek sinners and save them and satisfy them. Lord Jesus, You are the friend of sinners. What a great title. I pray that You would stir up Christians to adore You, to be grateful to You, to follow Your perfect example. I pray that Killian Hill will be a church that offers the water of life to those around us, regardless of their social standing or their ethical standing or their background or the skeletons in their closet. I pray that we will be gracious like Jesus. And oh, I pray that everyone here will know the joy of drinking salvation's cup, which Jesus offers. If there's anyone who has not yet prayed to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, might today be the day. Before I close my prayer, I invite you to join it quietly. Cry out to Jesus. Jesus, save me. Satisfy me. I need You alone. Help me. I ask You, Lord, to use Your word in people's lives to do for them what I cannot. I pray it with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.